We're going to be turning in our Bibles today to James chapter 5, so if you need a Bible, just raise your hand and our ushers will make sure you receive a copy. We've, as you know, been looking at the life of Elijah, and we look at that further here. This will be the last passage that we look at in conjunction with this man. And in coming weeks, just to give you a little flavor of where we'll be, we're looking forward to having George Gregory preach for us next week as he prepares to take up his call in Beaver Falls. We'll also be seeing the work of our great God in claiming their daughter Elizabeth in baptism, so that will be a special time. As we move on into August then, we'll be starting a new series in the book of Acts, and you'll see I think why, as we move on through James chapter 5 here today, there's a great connection to the book of Acts. So we turn to James chapter 5, and we'll pick up our reading in verse 13. It's a passage that's all about prayer, and in this passage we see Elijah, this great prophet of old, being used as a preeminent example for us of prayer and what our prayers should look like. So before we read these verses, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're thankful to come to you in prayer, knowing that we're about to learn about prayer. And so, Lord, as we turn our hearts to you, we pray that you would give us a longing and a desire to have closer communion and fellowship with you, that we really would, Lord, learn how to speak to you more clearly, to enjoy a greater depth of friendship with you, and that we would be your faithful disciples who would learn to pray as you've taught us to pray. So do this, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. This is God's word, James chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, infallible, inerrant word. May he be pleased to write it on our hearts today and forever. Well, you've perhaps heard the same story that I heard as a boy of the two men who were in the country store a generation or two ago, and the local drunk came stumbling into the store, mumbling something, and pulled out a pistol and fired a shot this way, fired another shot that way, and these two chaps dropped down behind a row of merchandise, and both were trembling. One looked at the other and said, do you know how to pray? The other one said, no, I've never prayed, but I used to live next to a Catholic church and I heard them pray, so I'll give it a try. And so he folded his hands and he bowed his head and he said, B5, I-22, N-36. Those of you who are laughing recognize that this is the call of the bingo caller in the Catholic Fellowship Hall, and this was all the fellow had ever known that came through those windows. And his prayers that day, we can rest assured, were not heard. The point from that silly little story is that we all know that there are times that come when we absolutely need to pray because of who we are as people who are made in the image of God. And we're also reminded from that silly little story that we don't want to wait until we're in that particular situation to turn our hearts to the Lord. And so the Lord graciously teaches us in many parts of the scripture how it is that we are to pray, how it is that we can draw near to him, as we're commanded to do earlier in this book of James. And as we move through this passage, we move closer to the personality that we want to pay closer attention to this morning that we've been looking at in the books of 1 Kings and 2 Kings over the last couple of months. But before we come to Elijah, we want to see a few other things that this passage lays out before us. We're told that we're to pray here, and in the first few verses, verses 13 through 16, we really see why we need to pray or times when we need to pray and these kinds of things. And so in verses 13 through 16, we'll be looking briefly at the moments that are designed in life for us to call on the Lord in prayer. And then as we look at verse 16, you'll see there that the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. And we want to think about what it is that qualifies our prayers to be heard. So we know that we need to pray, but we need to answer the question, why should we pray really, and what qualifies these utterances to be heard by the living God? And then finally, we'll look at how it is that we're to pray, specifically again looking at this example of Elijah. Well, we know from the scripture as summarized in the Shorter Catechism, question 98, that prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things that are agreeable to his will in the name of Christ with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. That's sort of a full-orbed picture of what prayer is. It's a giving up to the Lord verbally of our desires to God, knowing that we're to pray for things that are agreeable to his will, and we're to do this all in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We're to do it with confession of our sins and with a thankful acknowledgement of all of his mercies in life, which are so many. And we see all of these kinds of conditions of when and why we're to pray here in verses 16. Look at the different times at which you are to pray. Is anyone among you suffering? Well, let that person pray. And I would simply ask you this morning, are you a suffering person? We have those in our body who today are suffering the loss of loved ones. There are others who are suffering in their workplaces. Some of you are suffering in relationships that you have with other people. We all suffer in a variety of ways, and certainly Elijah was one who suffered in his day as well. And the passage goes on to give us a further sense of when it is that we as God's people need to learn to pray. We're asked the question here in verse 13, is anyone cheerful? Well, let him sing praise. Let him offer up his prayers to God in song as part of the overflow of his heart. G.K. Chesterton, he said this quite famously, the worst moment for an atheist is when he is really thankful and has no one to thank. Now, this demonstrates to us in these verses that it's not only when we're in times of trouble that we will pray and have to pray. We, because of the very nature of who we are as people who are made in the image of God, are also forced to our knees when we see things of stunning beauty in God's creation, as we heard in our Bible school class today, as we looked at God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. When we look at grand vistas of mountains, when we see fields that are overflowing with golden stalks of grain, when we look at the beauty of the people that God has brought into our lives, there's something that wells up within us. And for the believer, we're just a little something like Old Faithful. It's only a matter of time. If we're not giving thanks right now and praising God, it will come spewing out of our very souls. Because when God sets his spirit in a person, it is bound to evoke this kind of boundless praise. If you are one who is in Christ, you can't help but express praise. And so we want to understand, well, how is it that we should do that as the people of God? It goes on to give us another example of when we should pray, not only when we're suffering, not only when we're cheerful, but look at verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? we have people in our midst who are sick. And what's the call here? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. The Lord calls us to be people who are praying for others around us who are afflicted with sickness. We live in a society where we have the best healthcare that the world has ever known. And so sometimes maybe we don't sense our frailty quite as much as we ought. If you were to go to our sister churches in South Sudan, where people live in one of the poorest places on the face of the earth and healthcare is not good, you would see that a regular part of their liturgy is for the beginning of the prayer time for those who are sick and who are afflicted in various ways to come to the front where the elders gather with them as part of the service and to pray over those who are sick. They follow this verse as part of the liturgy, and people come forward, and the whole congregation then is bound up in praying for and over these who are sick. And these are times when we do pray perhaps most regularly. Sometimes we critique one another when we come to prayer times together, and it seems like it's only those things that are health needs that are brought before us. So sometimes we chide people for turning prayer, times of public prayer, into an organ recital, right? Aunt Nellie's liver and Uncle Jed's heart and so on and so forth, covering all the organs of the Bible in prayer. But we are to pray for the health needs of the people of God. And we're called to do that here in this place. Well, we're given one more explicit example of the sorts of things that are to move us to prayer and the needs that we have before us, and that is those who have committed sins. Look again at the second half of verse 15. It's partially here in conjunction with those who are sick. If this person has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. It's clear here from this place that we're called to bring one another's burdens of sin to one another, and then to take them before the Lord. And this isn't what is practiced in some other parts of the world where people feel a need to go to a pastor or to go to a priest and engage in confession as some sort of formula for having their sins taken away by various sacraments and penance that would be done in response. But what we're called to do here is to acknowledge that we're weak people. How many of us struggle with sin and with unconfessed sin? All of us. And so we all need the body of Christ, and we need one another to hold one another accountable, and not only to hold one another accountable, but to pray with and for one another. And so we're reminded of the greatness of God's forgiveness in Jesus Christ as we pray with and for one another. And we're reminded of the power of the Holy Spirit as we have other comforters who come alongside us that are filled with the Holy Spirit to say to us as they point us to the Scriptures, here's the right way. Walk in it. And what a beautiful thing this is for the people of God. What we have here before us is a list of times and places in life. Not an exhaustive list by any means, but a list that reminds you and me that we need to learn how to pray, because we're creatures made in the image of God. We're those who not only have our beginning in God, but we're to live our lives before His face, and we will meet Him again. And God's design in creating us is that we would have living fellowship with Him, that we would know Him to be not only the one true God, but our God and Redeemer. Well, we know we are to pray, and when we start thinking about the circumstances of life, and maybe you're thinking about these circumstances of life that are before you, even coming up this week, as you think about your work and your home and your relationships of life, we wonder, will my prayers be heard? And so we move then to this next question: what qualifies us to be heard? And we see this in verse 16 specifically. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. here's a promise that's given to us that there is great power in prayer, but there are a couple of qualifications that are given, and it's important for us to explore these. Notice, first of all, that it is the prayer of the righteous person that has great power. What qualifies your prayers to be heard by the living God in heaven? It would be that the one who is praying is righteous. But this leads us to a problem, as we've just seen in the earlier couple of verses. We have sinned. The scripture tells us, Romans chapter 3, that there is no one righteous, not even one. As Paul quotes from Psalm 143. And when we look at our lives and when we examine our hearts, we acknowledge that there is sin and there is filth, and we feel a whole lot like Adam and Eve who began to try to cover themselves with fig leaves. They saw the nakedness of their own souls and their sins, and they were ashamed. And the book of Revelation tells us that when people see Jesus revealed in his glory, they're going to be so ashamed because they know who they really are before the Lord that they're going to ask for the mountains and the hills to cover them, and that the rocks would simply close in over them so that they would not see God face to face. But we know instinctively that we need to see God's face. And we know that we must have communion with the living God, especially in our hour of trouble. So if no one is righteous, and it's only the prayer of a righteous person that's heard, what do we do? Well, this is no surprise to the Lord, is it? And as he revealed himself in his word, he shows us that before we ever even gave a thought to this problem, he himself was already dealing with it. We see it throughout the Old Testament, but we see it clearly in Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. This is given long before you and I were ever born. The prophet Jeremiah said, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall act as a king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness." God was saying to those in the Old Testament, "I'm going to bring someone to you, one person who not only is righteous, but the one that the people of God will look to and will say, he is the Lord, our righteousness." And that, of course, was looking forward to Jesus. How is it that a person can come to God in prayer if the qualification is that we have to be righteous? Well, we see from that verse in Jeremiah that it has to have something to do with Jesus. And then consider these words from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It speaks of how no one can boast in the presence of God because of our sin. But it goes on in verse 30 of 1 Corinthians 1 to say, "And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." Jesus Christ has come as God in the flesh to become our righteousness. And what the scriptures declare to us is that there is a great exchange that must go on in time so that we might experience this sort of communion and fellowship with God, so that our prayers might be answered. And that is that Jesus has become our righteousness in his life. And even in his death, he is our righteousness. He died the death that we should live so that he might bear our sins. And so then he calls us as the one who is raised from the dead, who has triumphed over sin, to see that what needs to happen is that by faith we would see our sins upon Jesus Christ. And that through the act of faith and believing, confessing that Jesus is who he is, that he's done what he said he would do, and that he is the only one sufficient to take away our sins and to give us the righteousness of God, that in that act of faith, when people like you and me go to the Lord and plead for forgiveness in Christ, we can know that our prayers are heard and that the Father does look down at his Son as the one who has borne the sins of his people. And he looks at you, the supplicant before God, and says, "You are righteous in my sight." This is the greatest reality, brothers and sisters, with respect to our sin that we can know, that it is taken away forever, and that we receive the righteousness of Christ. And Paul implores the people of God this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I want you to turn there right now because this passage is so beautiful and so important as it's related to these things. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it's page 966 if you have one of the church's Bibles. You may be sitting here thinking, it feels like my prayers are simply not answered. And if you have the sense that your prayers are not answered, then maybe you need to ask, am I really in Jesus Christ? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, that's everyone being unrighteous, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. If you believe in Jesus Christ, ask him to cleanse you of your sin. The old things are indeed passed away, and you are new in Christ. But look how Paul continues to argue here in verses 18 and following. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him who knew no him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Do you hear today that God himself, through us, is imploring you, if you are not reconciled to God, in your heart of hearts, to be reconciled to him through Jesus Christ? And this comes through faith. And God promises that your prayers will be heard if you pray through the one who is righteous, that is Jesus, and if you are bound up in him by faith. This is the qualification that our prayer would be heard. But there is our positional righteousness in Christ, that we are declared righteous. There is also the sense that we're called as God's people to walk blamelessly before him, to live out that righteousness by living righteously before him. And we're told in multiple places, if you turn back now to the book of James, chapter 5, you can turn one more page and you can look at 1 Peter chapter 3, where the Apostle Peter says, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Here is God saying to these Christian husbands, if you don't honor your wives, men, your prayers will be hindered. If you don't live with this kind of righteousness of life, you can expect that God is not going to answer your prayers in the way in which you would like. We sang in Psalm 66, the psalmist saying, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord's not going to hear me. And you may be in Christ and still have experienced this sort of thing. The author of Lamentations certainly experienced the same. And he said in Lamentations 3:7, he, speaking of God, has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with blocks of stones. He has made my paths crooked. And verse 44 of the same chapter, you have wrapped yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. What do we do if we're living in sin and it seems that God doesn't hear our prayer? Well, we keep praying because we know who God is and we know he hasn't changed and we know that the thing that needs to change is me. And this is where we continue to go to him, asking for things that are agreeable to his will in the name of Christ with confession of our sins, asking, Lord, cleanse me. Where does anyone go who feels that God is not answering their prayers? Right back to God. Though it feels, in a sense, that he is the one who is oppressing you, he's the one who's cloaked himself and isn't willing to hear your prayers, what do you do then? You go back to him because you know that the eternal God is your only source of hope. And he promises that as we seek forgiveness and as we come to him with humble hearts, he's not going to despise those prayers. He's ready, brothers and sisters, to hear you. So let's go to him. So this first requirement is that the person who goes to him must be righteous. Someone must be in Christ, and someone must be acknowledging sin and seeking to walk with the living God. But there's a second built-in qualification, and it may seem rather obvious, but the other qualification for your prayers to be heard is you have to be praying. Notice there again, it says in verse 16 that the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. So that begs the question then, well, how do we pray? And here's where we come to the example of our friend Elijah. How is it that we as the people of God pray? Well, as we look at verses 17 and 18, there are three things that we can see about Elijah and his prayer life. And let me just give these to you here, first of all, and then we'll unpack them a bit. The first of these is that he was just an ordinary guy who knew Jesus. He was an ordinary guy who knew Jesus. We'll see more of that here in a moment. The second thing we see is in verse 17 that his prayers were fervent. His prayers were fervent before the Lord. And then the third thing you see in verse 18 is that his prayers brought visible fruit. So we'll learn something about how it is that we're to pray as we look at the example here of Elijah. Here's a man who came before the Lord as an ordinary man. Now, it's a fascinating thing. James, who's the writer here, is in all likelihood, as far as we can tell, the brother of Jesus, grew up in the same family as Jesus. And you can imagine all of the things that he must have seen about his brother's prayer life. But there's a problem as we look at the example of Jesus. We know we're not Jesus and we're not like Jesus in the sense that we're not God. We have not had eternal fellowship with the living God. And so James gives us the example, not of his brother, but he gives us the example of Elijah, and he points out this reality that he was a man with a nature like ours. Elijah, as we've seen in previous weeks, was someone who dealt with hunger, he dealt with thirst, he dealt with doubt and with weakness before the living God. We're told that in this passage that he is someone who's just like us in the same kind of language that's used when Paul and Barnabas were in Lystra and they were involved in healing a man. And all the people said that these fellows, they're Zeus and Hermes, that these are gods come down from heaven. And you remember Paul's cry, no, we're men just like you. Same word as is used here. And what the apostle, what James wants you to know is that Elijah is just like you. And you're just like Elijah. So you, like Elijah, need to learn to pray in the way that he prayed. He was someone who, like you, knew Jesus. And we saw that at the Mount of Transfiguration. What was his great longing? It was to see the face of Christ and to see all of the promises of God fulfilled. And so we, like Elijah of old, have the privilege of seeing Jesus as we come to him by faith. We need to recognize that God hears our prayers like he heard Elijah's. And this is a motivation for us to pray the way that Elijah prayed. Second thing that we see here, and this really is the heart of the passage in one sense as we're considering it today, is that his prayers were fervent. His prayers were fervent. Literally in the Greek here, it's something like this: in praying, he prayed. Or in prayer, he prayed. It's just essentially the same word used twice for emphasis. And we know the difference in our own practice between sort of going through perhaps rote forms of prayer like the Lord's Prayer, or maybe bowing down every night and saying the same words over and over again, mindlessly. We know the difference between that and when our hearts are really engaged. I've shared the story with you before of the time that my sister was learning to drive a stick shift, and she was having trouble, and we were moving about 10 feet out farther into the intersection of a particular roadway as she was learning to drive. It was just the two of us, and she said, "James, you need to pray." I said, "I am." And she said, "No, I mean pray serious." Just that intensity, and you know the same feeling wherever you've been. Urgency of the matter is pressed upon you. And these can't be ordinary prayers that we pray. We've got to connect to the living God. Our hearts are yearning for him. And we need him in that moment. And so we're told that he was a man who prayed in his praying. You think of all of the ways in which Elijah prayed. He prayed for the dead to be raised, and they were. He prayed that God would give food and drink, and God gave it. He nourished his people. He prayed that he would see God and would hear his voice, and he was given answer to those things. Here's an ordinary guy just like you and me, and he prayed for all of these kinds of things. In fact, he prayed for the same things that James lists here in verses 13 through 16. He prayed when suffering. He prayed when cheerful. He prayed when sick. He prayed when he and God's people had committed sins. And he had his prayers answered through the fervency of his prayer. So what are we to make of this? Well, we as the people of God are called to be a people who pray praying. How do we do that? How do we do it? Well, we've already seen a few of these different kinds of ways. We're to pray in Christ when we have a union with the living Savior and we're communicating directly with him. We do so because we are bound up in him by faith. And when we're praying, not simply to some unknown being in heaven, but to the one who we know personally who has saved us, our prayer life is awakened. We pray to the Father through the Son in the name of the Holy Spirit as we're commanded by God. And how then can your prayer life be richer? Well, I want to encourage you as you think about your prayer life, just go back to verses 13 through 16 in private. Make out lists of the kinds of things that you ought to pray for under those four categories and other kinds of categories, and then lift them up before the Lord. Just ask the question, how am I suffering? And pour out your complaint to the Lord. Use the words of other complainants in the past through the Psalms. Lift up your praises as you pattern your prayers of praise and adoration through the Psalms as well, and so on and so forth. You can take the example of the acrostic ACTS, A standing for adoration, C for confession, T for thanksgiving, and S for supplications. Use those as categories and simply talk to God as you would talk to a friend, pouring out your heart to him. You can use the Lord's Prayer as an example. The Westminster Shorter Catechism and virtually all of the historic catechisms go through and guide us in how we're to pray using the Lord's Prayer as a pattern for our prayers so that we can expand upon our prayers. Another way in which you can see that we're called to pray here as we look back at verse 15 is we're to pray corporately. We're to pray with other people. How is it that we pray praying? Well, we stir one another up to prayer by gathering on the Lord's Day in settings like this. And we want to see our prayers enriched as the people of God in coming months as we look at where God would lead us. We're praying for the elders' retreat, and we want you to pray for that. One of the things that's quite striking to me as we look at God's work in history is that whenever God does a great work, whenever he causes fruit to come in a congregation or in a nation, it is always because the people of God have become praying in prayer, a people who are known for the intensity of their prayers. They patterned their prayers after Elijah. And so we want that to be true of us as a congregation. You need to be in prayer groups throughout the course of the week with others in the congregation. Maybe that will be by phone. Maybe there will be at times when you shoot one another texts. Maybe you'll even use social media in really healthy ways to ask prayer of others through the course of the week. But we need to be praying with and for one another. And I encourage you to be part of a time of prayer at least one other time of the week with someone else in the body. Every week, in the flesh, not even just over the phone, but together. Make it a part of your discipline to call on the name of the Lord together. Elijah did that with the prophets with whom he worked. He did it with the others that were around him, and we ought to be doing the same thing. Families, you need to be praying together on a daily basis. God has created us for communion with him. And how is your own fellowship going to be enriched? Well, your own fellowship is going to be enriched as you pray with and for one another. Fathers, this is one of the greatest callings, if not the greatest calling for you in your relationship with your children. It's to teach your children to pray. Your greatest calling is to teach your children to fellowship with the triune God in prayer. And what does this look like? Well, it means there need to be times set aside each day, at least one time when you can all pray together. And we're a people who need to be learning to pray. And it's my great encouragement that you would not allow that prayer time to end without asking each person in the circle to pray aloud. We are so comfortable in our settings of having one person pray while others simply sit silently, that we fail to teach others to pray. We are called to do this as heads of households and as parents. Don't miss the opportunity that you've been given by the living God to teach your little ones to pray. And maybe it's not just your little ones, but maybe it's people who've come to faith who are around you, and you're a spiritual mentor to them. If you're not leading them to the throne of grace, there's something absent in your discipleship. We pray with one another, and in so doing, we pray in our praying, and our fervency increases. And what is it that happens? Well, Isaiah chapter 62, verse 6, which we read earlier together, tells us what happens, where God says, "On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen." Who are those watchmen that are put there? God has set you as watchmen on the walls of Jerusalem. He has made you guardians of the city of God, as it were. And what does the watchman do? It says, "All the day and all the night they shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth." You are called, brothers and sisters, and I am called to give God no rest until he answers our prayers. And he will. And we have this with confidence because we know that Jesus, when he was at the tomb of Lazarus, was able to pray, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. And I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." And because the Father always hears the prayers of his Son, and because our prayers are offered through Jesus, our prayers, offered in accordance with his will, are heard. You have that confidence, dear friends. And I have that confidence. And when we pray, we will see the third thing that Elijah saw here, and that is that his prayers brought visible change. How should our prayers pattern after Elijah's. They should bring visible change on the earth. And you say, how could I guarantee that? Well, you can't, but God already has. If you're not seeing visible changes through the prayers that you're offering over the course of days and weeks and months, your prayers aren't quite like Elijah's yet. Look at the example that is given to us here in 17 and 18. He prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, the heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. What's remarkable about this is here's this simple, ordinary guy who's just like you and me, and he controlled the heavens. He controlled the heavens. Just let that sink in. What is the power of your prayer, brothers and sisters? When we're praying for things that are agreeable to God's will, we control in Christ all of creation itself. Amazing. Why would we not want to pray? Now, we can't do this in a cavalier way, of course, simply asking for the stuff we want. But when we're in Jesus, what is it we want? We want to pray for our nation, sometimes praying like Elijah that God would actually not bless America until America would bless God with its words. That's an appropriate prayer. Lord, would you withhold blessing from us until we would fall on our knees before you? That's what Elijah did, and God heard his prayer. And we should be praying that God would also bless us as a people in our nation and in the world beyond. He prayed again, the heaven gave rain and the earth bore its fruit. When you and I pray, dear brothers and sisters, God answers from heaven. The earth bore its fruit. What is it that God will do through our prayers? He will bring back straying sons and daughters. He will provide for our temporal needs. He will heal people in our midst and beyond who are sick. He will bring people to a living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He will give us grace and truth as we deal with the people in our workplaces and in our communities. He will raise up righteous leaders that will cause a land to rejoice. And we could go on and on and on, and heaven is waiting to pour forth its blessing upon us if we would simply pray. And as we move into the book of Acts here in the fall, beginning in August, we will see the church of the Lord Jesus Christ being a church that is in prayer by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we will see the fruit that has come, leadership that is raised up, the Spirit being poured out, people being healed, the gospel being heard, cities and nations being changed as a result, and we will see the same sort of thing happen in our midst if we, like Elijah of old, would pray. Lord, we come before you and we have much that we want, and we want these things according to your will. Lord, we know that we're feeble. We think we're not really great people. We're not like great saints of old like Elijah. But what you show us is you give us ordinary saints of old like Elijah to be our example in prayer. Lord, you know that we're a weak people. We're a poor congregation. We've not borne the kind of fruit that we should hear. Personally, we've not done the same. Lord, we confess that before you as a state and nation, we have been unfaithful to you, and we long for the forgiveness of sins in Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that you would heal our sick, that you would give our suffering grace to endure, that you would cause those who are full of thanksgiving and praise to simply be overflowing with it as Elijah of old was. So, Lord, we pray that you would make us to be a praying people in new and fresh ways this week and in the weeks to come. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.